the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians in Corinth, in chapter 10 of his first epistle, says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of something. And I don't want you to be ignorant of that either, so I'm preaching on it. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." The New Testament refers to the Old Testament as a source, among other things, of illustrations of spiritual truths. Paul's stress is here upon these events way back in history, when Israel was taken out of Egypt, brought into the wilderness, and travelled through the wilderness into the promised land. And Paul says that these things were examples for us. In verse 11 of that same chapter he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come." They were written for our instruction. And for that reason, I want to refer you to these great events that took place in the life of the nation of Israel and had such a profound effect on forming their understanding of God, their understanding of the spiritual life, because these are lessons for us. There are lessons there which we need to apply. For those of a technical bent, theologically, what we're dealing with is types. Typology. That is, an event in the Old Testament which prefigures or tells us of spiritual truths that are revealed in the New Testament. Someone's defined it in this way. It's a shadow cast upon the pages of Old Testament history by a truth which is the full embodiment of which is found in the New Testament. So you find, for instance, Christ as the crucified Son of God lifted up on a cross, and through believing in him, healing comes to the believer, is prefigured in Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That's a type. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he was showing in picture language what would happen to the Lord Jesus. A more obvious one even than that is the lamb that was slain and the Passover night. The night they left Egypt, they were to take a lamb. They were to kill it. They were to take its blood and to sprinkle it upon the gate, the posts of the door and the lintel of the door. And when God saw the blood, he passed over and did not destroy anyone in that house. In other houses where the Egyptians were, the firstborn perished. There's another picture. Obvious enough, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. When God sees the blood, he passes over our sin. Because Christ's blood alone can deal with our sin. And by trusting in Christ and his death, the judgment of God passes from us. So we're looking at a type. Now some types, some pictures are less obvious. We're going to look at one or two this morning, and particularly the wilderness itself, because the context in which these events took place was this great wilderness which lay between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. If you have a Bible and you've got maps in the back of your Bible, it may help to turn to them. And you know that there is that peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, that lies today between modern day Israel and modern day Egypt. And it's that sort of sort of shape, that sort of shape, triangular shape, basically, with the two seas coming up, the two gulfs coming up on either side, the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. No, I can't remember which gulf it is, but the other one that goes up towards Israel itself. That piece of land was this wilderness through which they had to pass to get between those two lands. Now, what was it like? Well, the scripture tells us in Hosea 13 verse 5, the prophet tells us that it was a wilderness, a land of great drought. It comprised of an extensive desert. It contained few settlements of any size. It was purely inhabited by nomadic tribesmen. It was not a place where you settle down. It wasn't the sort of place where you looked and you said, well, that's a nice little spot, nice greenery there, and rolling hills and lovely valleys and rivers. There was nothing of that. It was just desert, sand, rock, and sun. There was water, but it was beneath the ground. It wasn't on the surface. It was a terrible place to pass through. And it wasn't long before, after only 3 days of travelling into this wilderness, they'd run out of water. And it's a fight for survival in such a place. The tribesmen, of course, know the way. They go from watering hole to watering hole, from oasis to oasis, from well to well, and they know the way. But it is a fight for survival. Life is not easy in the wilderness. And the skill is being able to discover water in sufficient quantities. Now, the wilderness was in marked contrast to life in Egypt. You can imagine life in Egypt. It was tough. They were slaves. Being a slave isn't very pleasant. But they were slaves in a prosperous land. They had food to eat. They had hard labor. But on the whole, they had food to eat. They had flocks and herds. And they had a certain amount to live on. Now, when they left Egypt, they were destined to travel to a land of which we've read in Deuteronomy 8 that was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land of plentiful water, where they would eat without scarcity, where there was plenty of raw materials like iron ore and copper that they could make utensils with. So much was set in front of them. So there was this contrast between Egypt, a place where they had no bondage but food, a place they were going to which was a place of tremendous abundance where they would be free and at liberty, it would be their own land, but in between there was this wilderness. Now, what is the significance of the wilderness for you and for me? Because these things are pictures. They're lessons for us. There is a lesson here. These things are set down as examples. Now, the first thing in understanding all the different things that are in the wilderness, we've got to understand what the wilderness was and what it signifies for the believer. Well, for Israel, simply the wilderness stood between the redemption and the promised possession. They were promised an inheritance in Canaan, and they'd been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. In between was the wilderness. That's what it represented to them. Before they could enter the promised land, they had to pass through this wasteland. Instead of plentiful food and water that they'd known, they faced the prospect of starvation or of death from drought. At least that's how it appeared to them. Now, in Egypt, they hadn't needed to call upon the Lord. It's very important. It was only at the very end, when they'd had tremendous oppression because of the Egyptians, that they had to call upon the Lord. Egypt was a prosperous land. They didn't lack food. They'd not had to call upon the Lord. In fact, for centuries, the people of Israel had been quite happy to dwell in a foreign land in bondage. They'd had no problem with that. They had no great desire to leave it. Not until they were made slaves, and that slavery became hard, cruel, and oppressive slavery, did they actually call to the Lord. Because they were quite content in Egypt. That's how they saw it. But now, in the wilderness, there was no natural supply. There was nothing naturally that could satisfy them. And they were forced from the very beginning of their wilderness wanderings to call upon the Lord. Unless God met their need, they'd die. Unless God intervened in their lives daily, they weren't going to get through this wilderness. Now I believe here we see a graphic picture of the change of perspective for the Christian as he views this world in which he lives. Before you become a Christian, the world is the source of all your joys and contentment and satisfaction. You see in the world the things that satisfy you. It's entertainment, it's possessions, it's acclaim, it's pride, it's music. Everything that the world has to offer, you appreciate, you enjoy, and you want more of it. And that's where you look for satisfaction. That's what it's like in Egypt. You're happy enough to be there until things go wrong, that is. But while things are going reasonably well, and most people seem to get on reasonably well, there's no thought of God in their minds, there's no concept of anything greater, they're happy to put down their roots and live in this world. And one of the things that amazes me, coming back to England periodically over the 14 years that we've been away, is how much this nation is falling into the trap that there is man only comprises a body. We are here to feed the body, that's all. To allow its feelings to feed its desires, its aspirations, its feelings, that's all man is. Nothing higher. He's no greater destiny than just to be like an animal in a stall that's fed with hay by its master. As long as the world feeds us on the husks, we're happy. That is, until things go wrong. But then you see, once a person becomes a Christian, once a person's eyes are open to the dreadful bondage that is in the world, once a person realizes that they are headed for destruction while in the world, that it is a place of danger, it is a place that is headed for hell. When your eyes are open to that and you are rescued from that through trusting Christ, the world takes on a very different aspect. Once the pleasures of the world were so attractive, now they're actually seen as spiritually harmful. Once they satisfied you fully, now they leave you empty. Have you had that experience? Do you remember the television programs you used to love and used to find so much satisfaction in them? But now you become a Christian, you wonder what you found so interesting about them. They seem to leave you unsatisfied. You see, you have had awakened as a Christian appetites that the world cannot feed. The world cannot satisfy. And the world around you actually becomes a barren wilderness as far as you're really concerned. It has not got what you need any longer. You can search throughout all the world, but there are desires in the Christian that only God can feed. A Christian is not able to feed those fundamental desires except by looking to God. This world doesn't have the supplies. Though you amass great wealth, though you have enough food to feed 1,000, though you have friends in abundance, though people acclaim you as having been tremendously successful in your business, the Christian finds that his soul is left unsatisfied by all these things. Now, what have you fed on? What have you been looking for in this world? What have you worked for all your life? What are you aiming at? Ask yourself, is it really satisfying me? Is it going to satisfy me long term? At the end of my life, am I going to feel fulfilled? Am I going to have anything to show for it at the end? For true is the saying, he died and left all. What did you take with you? What do you take with you? You leave it all behind. As a preacher in Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities. Even in this I saw there was vanity. Though I amass huge wealth, I leave it all behind. Well, there's the wilderness then. It's the contrast of how the Christian views the world. When he was an unbeliever, he viewed the world as abundant. It had pleasures, it had supplies, it had beauty, it had so much going for it. He found it satisfying and fulfilling. But now that he's a Christian, the world is like a wilderness. It is barren. It has nothing that really satisfies it. Yes, there are things here we see, even in a fallen world, of God's beauty. I'm not denying that. What I'm talking about is, where are we looking? Are we looking to God, the Creator, or are we looking to the creature, the creation? Romans 1 talks about the folly of man, that man is universally turned from God the Creator and looked to creation to be satisfied. He has worshipped the created thing rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now this is a good test of your spiritual state. Does the world appear barren? Or is it like an oyster that promises great rewards? Are you desiring to get so fully immersed in the ways of this world, the thinking of this world, the aspirations of this world, the glory of this world, so you say, this is where I want to be. I want to get all I can of this world. I want to fill my life with all its enjoyments. Then I'll have succeeded. Well, Jesus says, even if you gain the whole world, if you gain everything the world can give you, you lose your own soul. You gain nothing. It cannot feed you. It cannot satisfy. Now the Israelites were to live on in the wilderness and travel through it. The intention that God had was they were to be brought into their promised possession. They were not to dwell there forever. But it was there for a reason. We see that this experience must happen to the Christian. It's a change in perspective. The wilderness is vital for you to see the world in a different light. And I want to bring you to see that. One writer, A.W. Pink, who was a commentator, said this: it's only when the Christian's faith lays hold of his oneness with Christ in his death and resurrection, recognizing that he's a new creature in him, that he becomes conscious of the wilderness. Just in proportion as we apprehend our new standing before God and our portion in his Son, so will this world become a dreary and desolate wilderness. The more Christ is precious to you, the more this world and its attractions will fade from you. And the Lord Jesus will be precious to you. Now, unlike Egypt, the wilderness isn't a place to settle down. It's a place of pilgrimage. It's a place where you pass through. You're going to a better place. But you know, it wasn't a place of barrenness spiritually. The wilderness was a place of abundance spiritually. All it was a place of barrenness physically. There wasn't physical food there in abundance. There weren't lovely green meadows. There wasn't a place to have huge herds of cows. That wasn't there. They couldn't plant crops. But if you read the account of the Israelites' wanderings through the wilderness, it was not a place of barrenness spiritually. In fact, it was a place of great abundance spiritually, because there they met with God. Listen to some of the words as we read them. You see, God had a purpose. It wasn't an accident that he brought them through this place. He brought them where he did. He led them exactly as he wanted to, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He led them exactly as he wanted to lead them. And it was that pillar and that cloud that brought them to the bitter waters of Marah, as we'll learn this evening. It was that cloud and that pillar that brought them to a place where there was no water. And they were dying of thirst. God brought them there. Why did he do it? Because he was cruel? Because he was heartless? Not at all. He says, I have brought you to myself. They met God in the wilderness. They met God in a way that they'd never met him in Egypt. They saw his great works and wonders in Egypt. They saw what he did for them in Egypt, but they never met him in Egypt. They met him in the wilderness. Listen in Exodus 19 verse 4. When they arrive at Mount Sinai, God says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings to myself." The desert was to be a place where they would meet with God. And the key passage for understanding it is that passage we read in Deuteronomy 8, in verses 1 to 20. And we see there that God's primary purpose was to test them, to humble them, to cause them to hunger, to cause them to thirst, that they might seek the Lord. And they might find in their hunger and their thirsting that He satisfies like no one else. That He satisfies. Listen to the words in verse 2 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these ways, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Your garments didn't wear out. It was great provision that the Lord made for them. "You should know that in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." In the desert was revealed their true condition. They'd come out, they were full of what God had done for them in Egypt, but deep within their hearts still longed after the things of Egypt. Someone has said very clearly that it's one thing to bring the Christian out of the world of bondage, of sin and death. It's quite another thing to bring the world out of the Christian. It was one thing to bring Israel out of Egypt, but to take Egypt out of Israel, out from their hearts, out from their loves. When that going got tough in the wilderness, what did they say? "Oh, that we were back in Egypt. We didn't hunger there. We had abundance there." And that's the test that God would bring His people through. You're a Christian this morning and things are going hard for you. Has God left you? Has God forgotten you? Is God on holiday? Not at all. He's doing all of this that you might seek the Lord. And not all yearn for the things you once had. "Oh, since I became a Christian, it's all gone wrong. I'm not as wealthy as I used to be. People are against me now. I don't find it so easy going." Why is all this coming? That you might seek the Lord and find that He alone is the one who satisfies and who answers your cry. Deuteronomy 8:16 says, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you, to do you good in the end." That's God's purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God. All the things in your life, all the experiences you pass through, all the hardships, all the pain, all the suffering is there to do you good in the end. Someone said to me recently, "I don't get anything out of the Christian life. It isn't working for me. I'm not getting anything out of it." I said, "Whoever said that you're going to get your dividend now? I'm investing now. My dividend's paid in heaven for eternity. I've 70 years to invest and eternity to live on the dividend. That's not bad, is it? But those who expect an instant dividend, yes, there are blessings this side of heaven. I can assure you there's blessings this side of heaven. But that's not the main blessing. We have but 70 years to serve the Master. We have all eternity to rest in the joyful realization of what He's done for us and to experience His inheritance purchased for us." In James 5, verse 10, he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God gave Job more than he ever had at the beginning. That's God's heart. Not to grind us down, but to bless us in the end. But that may well involve a time when the water runs out and we cry upon the Lord. He strikes the rock and water comes from a most unexpected source. Where the food runs out and there's nothing, and God supplies the manna in a miraculous way. Now there's one lesson that had to be learned in the wilderness, and that was faith. And that's the lesson the Christian has to learn. If you are going to live as a Christian, you're going to benefit from Christ's salvation, if you're going to live a joyful, purposeful, contented Christian life, you've got to learn faith. And that's what the Israelites had to learn. You see, when you're in the world, you live by sight. Well, I'll see it. I believe if I see it. I know I'm wealthy because I've got my bank balance, and the crops are coming on well, and the calves are in the stall, and I've got the car there, and the freezer's full, to put it in modern language, whatever it is. I know I'm wealthy. The Christian has to learn to live by faith. We see things that are unseen. The world doesn't see them. It's obvious. You listen to the report of events in Parliament. You know full well the world doesn't live by faith. Can you imagine it if all our politicians believed the Bible? If every one of them believed that men and women in this nation were heading within a few short years to appear before the judge of all, to be assigned either to eternal torment or eternal blessing? How would it affect the issues that Parliament discusses? How would it affect the laws that Parliament passes? You see, as Christians, we see things that they do not see. The world around us does not see reality. It sees only part of reality. It sees the things that are seen. It does not see the equally real things that are unseen. It does not see Christ exalted by the Father at the right hand, assigned the glory that every knee shall bow to him. It doesn't see that. The world is oblivious to heaven. It doesn't see the treasure that is set before the believer. But the believer is to see that. And the believer is to be motivated by that. And the believer is to be moved by that. And therefore you've got to live by faith. To be moved by the things that are unseen, not by the things that are seen. So when you hit trouble, when everything around you falls apart, when your life seems to be in despair because your illness has got worse, the family's going to pot, it just seems so much is going wrong, you've got to look up and see what God says. See what he says in his word. See what he declares. That's living by faith. Not living by feelings. Not living by sight. But living by faith. Now there's an intimate relationship between God's word, their faith, and the Lord's provision. Nothing was to be seen as being due to their own efforts, but it was to be seen as the Lord's graciousness. We've sung a hymn about providence. Providence is people are totally ignorant of providence today. We have a world that believes that science has explained everything, so that all that happens, happens because of men's skill, because of fixed laws in the universe. That's not true. How many people have ever heard the truth about the fall of communist Russia? What do you think the truth is? Well, my Bible says that God rules over the nations. Have you ever heard a documentary that says that? There are actually a lot of people in Russia who believe that it was God. But you don't hear it on the secular media, of course, because they'll only tell you part of the story. And because they only see part of the picture, they misunderstand the whole. Our God rules. And we've got to see this intimate connection between faith in God's word and God's provision. They were to be provided for in the wilderness as they sought the Lord and believed his word. O God, says the psalmist, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. The pleasures that you and I seek, that you and I feel the need for, the satisfaction which our being craves for, can only be found in the Lord and in His Word. And there is that temptation constantly before you. The world is saying, this is where you'll find it. And sin looks so attractive. But God is saying, no. It's found in me. That which lasts. Now do you see the importance of this wilderness experience for the Christian? I'm not talking about a wilderness experience where God is distant. You're barren spiritually. You've got no love for Christ. You've got no desire after reading the scriptures. I'm not talking about that experience. I'm talking about a biblical wilderness experience. Where the world seems to be so barren. It seems to be so alien. You feel as though you're a stranger here. Praise God if you feel you're a stranger here. Because that shows that spiritually you're not doing too bad. You are a pilgrim here. We are strangers. We are strangers here. We are aliens here. But because we're aliens here, it means that we're actually at home in heaven. Heaven is our home. Young believers are often taken by surprise. They seem to get the impression that once the Christian life is entered upon, everything will be easy. Whoever told you that is not telling you the truth. For the flesh, it will be incredibly hard. And the more you go on with God, the harder it will become. Because the flesh must die. The natural man must be put to death. The desires of the body need to be kept under. But oh, there are blessings for the one who would go God's way. Think again, said this. There is nothing down here that can anyways minister to that life which we have received from Christ. It must be fed from heaven. And it's fed by God's word. Now the lessons learnt in the wilderness are foundational for our life of faith. The very principle of faith must be built into our lives. We don't want to skip those lessons. We've got to learn them. Many are powerless in their Christian lives because they've never learnt the basic lesson of faith. They've never learned to look to the Lord. And the wilderness is a stage in the walk of a true Christian. That I might know him, says Paul, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What did he also say? I count the things of this world as dung. All that I thought was gain to me, my nationality, my family upbringing, my religious achievements, my zeal, my culture, everything, he said, I put behind me, it's as dung, that I might gain Christ. He alone is worth having. It was Paul, a devout, nationalistic Jew. That's how he viewed it. This that I thought was gain to me, I put behind me, that I might gain one thing, that I might gain Christ. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself, at the very outset of his ministry, after his baptism, was led where? Into a wilderness. And there he was tested with the things of this world. There, says the devil, feed yourself physically. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil says, but then, surely you can get the acclaim of the world. Throw yourself off the temple. That would get the acclaim of the world. But that doesn't matter. What is the acclaim of the world? How long does it last? What does it really mean? You may have the biggest plaque that's ever been made for a human being erected upon your tomb. I can guarantee in 100 years I'll have to look up in a history textbook to discover who you were. Because nobody will remember. The acclaim of the world is nothing. when Jesus faced those temptations, then the scripture says he came out in the power of the Spirit from that experience. That's an experience for you and for me. The wilderness, therefore, is a place to learn to live by faith. It's a place of heart surgery, as we'll discover this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious, eternal, ever-wise God, we thank you, Lord, that you lead us in a way that is right. You make no mistakes. Through all the twists and turns of our life, we cannot fathom the way you lead us, but we know by faith that you lead us in a way that is best, in a way, Lord, that will bring us safely, if we trust in you, safely to our heavenly home. You bring us in a way that will perfect us, that will bring us through those experiences that are needful, that we might learn to trust you and love you. Ways, Lord, that will deal with the sinful tendencies within us, that will crucify the sinful lusts, that will show us the hollowness of the things of this world and the true value of heavenly treasure. Lord, bless this ministry to our hearts, we pray. Help us to apply it in our lives and to begin to approach this life differently, to be able to view this world in a biblical way. For we ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.